Now, last week, I chose that graphic because, you know, the mountaintop foreshadowing and the transfiguration up on the mountain. I'm going to use the same graphic tonight because the narrative switches from being on top of the mountain back down to the valley, and you see both there. And I think it's important for us to remember as we get into this that Jesus is the same Jesus, the same God on the mountaintop as he is in the valley. He's no less God down in the valley dealing with scribes and demon-possessed kids as he was transfigured on top of the mountain. Sometimes we tend to see God differently depending on our setting. I got news for you. It doesn't matter what your setting is or your circumstance is. He's the same God. He doesn't change. So I left the same graphic up there as kind of a way of testifying to that truth. A mountaintop foreshadowing. We talked about that last time, about the transfiguration. We saw his favored pupils, James, John, and Peter. They went to a faraway place. I mean, they were really up there away from everybody and everything. And boy, they got to see a fantastic presentation, didn't they? As Jesus was transfigured in his glory in front of them. We saw the faithful participants, Elijah and Moses. And then we took a little bit of time to talk about Peter's faux pas. Old Peter has said the wrong thing yet again. That's one of the reasons I really like Peter. I see a lot of me in Peter. But I gotta tell you, I don't see me and Peter at Pentecost. I see me and Peter in all the dumb things he did. And I like Peter. We see the Father's pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye." And then we see the familiar protector. They're afraid, who steps forward to tell them everything's going to be all right. Of course, it's Jesus. Now, I do want to finish up, beginning in verse number 9, with one more thing under that point, while we're still on the mountaintop, or coming down. Verse number 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." We see here the followers' puzzlement. They're puzzled. These guys are puzzled. What are they puzzled about? Well, first of all, they're puzzled about his mission. They just don't get why Jesus came. They want to see him as the Messiah that comes in and knocks out the Romans and establishes his kingdom. And here we go. They want to see that. They cannot wrap their minds and hearts around the idea that Jesus is going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise again. He has mentioned this to them now several times, and they just don't get it. They just are not straight about his mission. In fact, up to this point, there seems to be only one person that gets it, and that's a lady. Mary of Bethany seems to be the only one that gets what's going on. But they're also puzzled not just about his mission, but they've got questions about his messenger. His messenger. Look at verse number 11. "And they asked him," the tensing there has the idea of they just kept on and kept on and kept on and kept on. Kind of like the kids, they won't let something be. They just keep asking and asking and asking. "And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias," that's Elijah, "must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, they likely thought that the transfiguration signaled this messianic revelation. Ah, this is what we've been waiting for right here. Boy, we've seen him in his glory. I knew it. And you know who was there? Elijah was there. So there you go. Elijah's there. That's the forerunner. And his presence, no doubt, spurred part of this. Malachi 4:5 is what they're talking about, by the way. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Was Elijah's presence there on the Mount of Transfiguration a signal? And if not, what is going on? Well, in verse number 12, Jesus once again references his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 12. He answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. So again, he tells them, this is what's got to happen first. But then, in verse number 13, he comes back and he says, But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. Who's he talking about? Some of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was not Elijah reincarnated, but he did come in what the Bible calls the spirit of Elijah. In fact, you remember when his daddy was there in the temple and the angel was talking to him? Luke chapter 1, verse 13, watch this. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink either wine or strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Oh, can I just tell you something? The Holy Ghost only fills people. He fills people. And so if he fills something that is in his mother's womb, you know what that tells me? He's a people. He's a person. The argument against abortion is not whether or not there's life. Anybody that's got any intellectual integrity at all has to tell you that that child's alive. The argument is it's a person. And I submit to you that from the moment of conception, that's a person. Because the Holy Ghost doesn't fill tissue. And he certainly doesn't fill inanimate objects. Unless you count the temple. He fills I'm really working hard not to go down a certain road. Can I just tell you, I get tired of politicians jumping on issues like we've had happen yesterday. Well, if you really cared about innocent life, you'd stop the senseless slaughter one more thing and say about that. I just have no room for that at all. As far as So he's talking about John the Baptist. He is filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. They're in the hearts of the fathers, to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he did operate in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, will you allow me just for a minute practice a little bit of sanctified guesswork? I'm not preaching it as doctrine. If you don't have to agree with me, I don't know that I agree with me. But can we just have some sanctified rambling for a minute? The question may be in your mind, will Elijah appear before the full installation of Messiah's reign? I believe he will. I believe he will. You see, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to appear, but this is not the rapture. This is the wrong after the rapture. Every year is after the rapture. He's going to appear at the close of the tribulation. He's going to appear with all of us behind him. And he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. When he does, the Mount of Olives is going to split. It's going to cleave. He's going to march in. He's going to take control of everything. I'm not getting into all the timeline and everything. The bottom line is he's going to sit on the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Where's Elijah? I just got this gut feeling going, and it's just a sanctified gut feeling. I think Elijah's one of the two witnesses. The Bible doesn't say, I can't prove that. It's a sanctified guess. And it's not because Elijah got raptured and never died. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. What do you do with people that die more than once? And that's not what that verse is pushing. But if you look at that, those witnesses, there's a whole lot of similarity to old Elijah. The kind of things he does. So that's my sanctified guesswork. Take it for what you will. But I'm right. All right, so that catches us up. That catches us up on that last passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. That was kind of an introduction, sort of. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into the next section here in chapter 9. Father, help us now, we pray. As we continue to study your word, I pray that you can speak to us and help us. And Lord, I need your help to rightly divide your book. I don't want to be wrong by you. These good people. So I pray that you speak to us and help us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, this is the nine that did not go up on the mountain. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Now, there are some that take that to mean that there was like a little bit of an afterglow left on Jesus after the transfiguration. I don't believe that's what's going on here. If Jesus has been careful to tell his disciples, don't say anything about what you've seen, I don't think that he would then allow that glow to still be there. I think he was in full control of it. And so I don't think that's what's going on here. All the people were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him, and he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" So apparently the scribes and these disciples were disputing and debating and fussing, and he wants to know what's going on. Verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered them, and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer or allow you, put up with you? Bring him unto me." They brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit teared him. He fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. He asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times hath cast him into the fire and the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." The spirit cried and rent him sore. He came out of him, and he was as one dead, so much that many said, "He is dead." Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I'm going to stop there for now. I want to title this section, "A Misshapen Faith." A misshapen faith. Now, the reason I call it a misshapen faith is because sometimes things get misshapen because of damage and because of blows and because of it's like my wedding band. My wedding band being gold is starting to get a little bit misshapen. When I first got it, when Crystal first put it on my finger, it was this perfect circle, or as perfect as they get. But over the last number of years, as I hit this pulpit, bang into stuff, what happens over time? It gets a little bit dinged, a little bit misshapen. And what you see happening with this father is here's a man that has faith, but he's been through a few blows, and it's been misshapen a little bit. It's been misshapen. I submit to you, I don't know of much faith that isn't a little bit misshapen. I don't know if anybody has perfect faith. So that's why we're calling that misshapen faith. And this passage tells us much about faith and how it works and how much you need and all that kind of thing. So let's get into it. First of all, we have a predictable foe. We have a predictable foe. The scribes are looking for ways here in verses 14 through 16 to embarrass Jesus, to undercut him, to undermine him. And certainly, his disciples' failure to cast this spirit out of this boy, oh, they're going to jump on that. Ha ha! See there? He's a fraud because his disciples, they can't do anything about this, and he's nowhere to be found, and this is predictable. By the way, it's still true today. People judge our Savior by us. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. But at the same time, when people come against you, don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of this world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Our foe is predictable. No, they hate us, and they should, because they hate our Savior. They hate our Savior. But then, verse number 17, we see a pleading father. Any of us that are parents, we can enter into this man's suffering. Verse 17. So Jesus says, what question you with them and before the scribes or anybody else for that matter has the opportunity to answer, this man steps out of the crowd. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. He steps out from the crowd. It's helpful to look at Matthew and Luke and get a full picture here. First of all, Matthew 17 tells us that he falls to his knees. Great humility. He falls to his knees. I'll tell you, when it's your kid, pride goes away, doesn't it? Luke 9 tells us that not only was this his boy, he said he's my only child. He's my only child. And then Matthew 17, he adds that his son is lunatic and sore vexed. A pleading father. Now we're going to come back to the father in a minute. So kind of keep that in mind. But then we see in verses 18 and 20 through 22 and verse 26, we see a pernicious fiend. What does pernicious mean? That's somebody that's so evil, they mean to cause harm. They mean to do damage. And we see a fiend that means to do damage. This evil spirit is, at least by the biblical narrative standards, unusually cruel. You don't tend to think of levels of cruelty when it comes to those that work for the devil, but there are. And this guy here seems unusually cruel. What do we mean? Well, let's compare him to what we've read about other evil spirits and demons and so forth. Well, first of all, verse number 18 tells us he's exceedingly powerful. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, had they been successful casting out others? They had. But not this one. Exceedingly powerful. He's cruel. In verse 18, cruel in his effect. He teareth. That means he throws him against things, literally trying to bust them open. Throws him against the ground. Throws him against the rocks. Throws him against the walls, trying to tear him. He foameth and gnasheth. This boy is undergoing just extreme seizures and convulsions. It says he pineth away. This boy is malnourished. He won't let him eat. Something else that I find very interesting, and admit that I don't completely understand it, but it seems in verse 20, that his hatred for Christ outweighs his fear of Christ. Well, he's still afraid of Christ. But when you look at these other accounts in the Bible, when Jesus comes on the scene, you sense a certain fear. But look at what he does in verse 20. And when they brought him unto him, Jesus, and when he saw him straightway, the Spirit teared him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. He does not begin to plead not to be cast into the darkness. No. He says, oh, no, I'm going to step it up a notch. See, he's just more cruel than what we've seen. And his hatred for Christ seems to outweigh his fear. Now, here's the one that really gets me. Verse 21. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? He said of a child. The word child there means baby. He attacked this boy when he was just. Can I just be transparent with you? I got no idea why God would allow that. And it does take my mind to Jesus. We look at something like that and we try in our human thinking and our human reasoning to figure out some way of explaining why God allowed that psychopath to get into that school. He killed 19 kids, and last I heard, two adults. Why? I don't know. Here's what I do know. And this I think is why it's so important that we know God and we know who He is. Because we are not always going to understand what He's doing. And the only remedy that you have for that is to know who He is. I'm reminded of John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man. Or His parents, that he was born blind. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Who did wrong that boy was accosted by that evil spirit as a baby? Anybody, it's certainly not the baby. Who did wrong that 19 children and at least two adults killed by this madman in Texas? Somehow in all of this, God can give the glory. I cannot begin to explain to you how that will happen. I don't know. I just know the songwriter is right. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. I don't know that we'll get to heaven and immediately know why everything happened the way that it happened. Job, there's no record that Job, before he went to heaven, had any idea why he went through what he did. God knew. When I don't understand what God's doing, I have got to rest on who God is. You say, well, Andy, that's why my faith isn't what it ought to be. Because how in the world do you have faith in God when these kind of things happen? May I remind you, if your faith cannot be tested, it can't be trusted. And if your faith is only good so long as everything's going well, that's not much of a faith. Frankly. One other thing that makes this demon, this evil spirit, unusually cruel is unlike most evil spirits and demons and so forth, they seem to want to inhabit a body. This one's trying to kill his host. Look at verse 22. And oft times hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse number 26. And the spirit cried and rent him sore. And came out of him. Even when Jesus cast him out, he rent that boy sore, tried to kill him all the way out. Unusually weak. And then we see partial faith. It's not complete. It's not perfect. It's not mature. It's partial. I would even maybe think a pitiful faith. Verse 22. And oft times, as the Father speaking, if cast him into the fire and into the waters, destroy him. Now, want you to think about something here. This boy's been going through this since he was a baby, which means his father has been going through this since he was a baby. Imagine all these years of not being able to take your eye off of your son for fear that he's going to be cast into the fire or cast into the water. That's a rough life. Oftentimes, it's cast into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Look at this. But if thou canst do anything, can you imagine saying that to Jesus? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Oh, we'd be real impressed with him if he stopped right there with me. I believe. But he does us the great service of being honest. Help thou my unbelief. Could I offer some possible paraphrases? I know what you can't do. I don't know what you will. His father's faith was not complete. Why? Certainly he had heard of other things that Jesus had done. Certainly he had heard of other people who had been freed from their evil spirits, people with blinded eyes have been made to see. Certainly he heard of these other things. Why would this man's faith be so partial? Well, can I just tell you, you struggle for years like he did, that'll do something to your faith. Let's stop being all high and mighty with people. You go through something long enough, it challenges your faith. He gets there, and maybe he's challenged by disappointment. And what do I mean by disappointment? He didn't come to see the disciples. Look at verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto who? I brought my boy to you. And implied there is, you weren't here. So what did he do? He had the disciples try. And they were unable. And say what you want to about his partial faith and all of that, but I love his honesty. Guys, take something, friends. God already knows what's going on in your heart. You might as well pray honestly. Not disrespectfully, but pray honest. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So there we go. A man who has admitted that he doesn't know if Jesus can do anything, let alone that he will do anything. He's admitted that he has unbelief. So certainly, based upon what our friends in the televangelist community would say, certainly this man's not going to get any help. But he had a pitying friend. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long am I going to put up with you? Now, if you stop right there, that seems pretty bad, doesn't it? It almost seems like God's frustrated. By the way, if you add in Matthew's account, he says, O faithless and perverse generation. It gets worse. And you can imagine what this father must have thought as he explained what's going on with his son, and Jesus answered and said, and he's not just speaking to the man, he's speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to the crowd, he's speaking to the scribes, he's speaking to everybody when he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? And if he just stopped right there, this man goes home crying. But what's he going to say next? Bring him unto me. Can I tell you, there's been many times that God has had to rebuke me and even chasten me for my wrong attitude or my wrong outlook or my wrong perspective. But every time, you know what he still says at the end? Bring your problem to me. Yep, you're not where you ought to be. You're not doing what you ought to do. You're a faithless, perverse generation. Bring your problem to me. Aren't you glad we got a friend that pities us? Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried. This spirit, who may not even be that afraid of Jesus, though he should be, and probably is, this spirit who has been so wicked and vile and cruel, has no choice but to obey. The spirit cried, ran him sore and came out of him that he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus was so compassionate, despite the Father's imperfect faith. I am so glad that grace is not measured based on how much I've earned. Because that's when it stops being grace. Here's the lesson we need to take from this right here. It is not the measure of your faith. It is the object of your faith. There are plenty of people out there that have much stronger faith in the wrong things. I hear athletes say this sometimes. Well, I just decided that I was just going to always bet on myself. I was just going to look out for me. I was just going to make sure that I had what I needed. I'll carry the rest of the team. That may work in sports, but it does not work in life. It doesn't often work in sports either. They got all kinds of faith in the wrong thing. You see these young men walking around in their white shirts and dark ties and their gold name tags. They got all kinds of faith in Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price. They get all kinds of faith, and it's in the wrong object. But you take somebody that's got a misshapen, beat up, warped faith, but they put it in Jesus alone. That's what gets it done. Can I remind you of Numbers 21? God sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel. People were being bitten by these serpents and dying. They cried out. Moses went to God. God said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to make a serpent out of brass. You're going to put it up on the pole. You understand that serpent's a picture of Jesus. Brass is symbolic of judgment. Serpent is symbolic of sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us and absorbed all of our judgment up on a pole. In fact, he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he goes on to say, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. It's a picture of Christ. God says, you make this serpent out of brass, and you put it up on a pole. And you tell those people that are bit by those serpents, if they'll look at that serpent, they'll live. Look. Live. John back there is bitten by a serpent. John's got 20/20 vision. He looks at that serpent. He lives. Miss Bobby, let's say she doesn't have 20/20 vision. Let's say 20/60 vision. That serpent's a little bit blurry to her, but she looked. Does she live? Sure. But Kelly back here, he let's say he's got 20/100 vision. His vision's worse, and that snake is foggier still. But he looks. Does he live? Now, let's say you've got me, and I'm completely blind. In every sense of the word, I'm blind. I can't see anything. And I get bit by a snake. I've heard the instructions. I call out to somebody and I say, put my eyes in the direction of that snake. Do I live? I believe I do. Because it's not the strength of somebody's eyesight that God had done. It was the faith of looking at that snake. Can I tell you something, friend? It's not the strength of your faith. It's that you put it in the direction of He who was lifted up on that cross. We act like we're supposed to have this perfect, unimpeachable faith. I don't know anybody that has that. If you put it in the right object, you've got a pitying friend that'll do what needs to be done. Where does that leave us? With some puzzle followers, they're still puzzled. They were puzzled at the beginning of this thing, and they're still puzzled. Look at verse 28. When he was coming to the house, all of this has gone past. Now they're just with the Lord. And his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? We don't understand, Lord. You had given us this ability, and we've even used it successfully before. Mark 6, verse 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. We've been able to do this before. In another gospel, it talks about them coming back and telling Jesus how everything went. But now, it didn't work. And we can speculate that maybe they got to where they thought they were doing it themselves. I don't know. I just know it didn't work with this one. And they were puzzled. And that's when Jesus takes the opportunity to give them a powerful formula. In verse 29. Said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. I'm going through my mind whether not to go down a rabbit trail on purpose. I'm a King James guy. But I'm not ready to go to war over it. If that's not your inclination, that's between you and the Lord. I know what I believe, why I believe it. You know, and I'm not one of these people to put you in a headlock and you're gonna be King James or I'm not gonna be your friend. I'm just not a guy. But I do believe that King James is the best translation we have. And one of the reasons I believe that is in studying this passage, you understand that a lot of the resources that I use other translations. And there's very few other translations that include the words and fasting. These don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. I think there's a problem there. Fasting is a huge part of this equation, and to leave it out, I think, lessens what we need from this passage. So I'm not saying that, you know, throw your other translation in the trash. I'm telling you, I think that and fasting needs to be there. It's supposed to be there. And I confess to you that a lot of that is from personal experience. There have been times that I've prayed. God's answered my prayer. I've rejoiced, I've shouted the glory. There have been times that I've prayed. Every time I've ever fasted, God met with me. Not always the way I wanted Him to, but there was no question that He was involved every time I fasted. And there is something about coupling fasting with prayer that just takes it up a notch. When he says this kind, I confess to you it's unclear if he's referring to the Spirit or this kind of faith. I tend to think the Spirit. But either one works. Fasting is a powerful thing. In fact, Matthew chapter 6, moreover, when you fast, so he does expect that there should be some fasting in our lives. Now let me say this. Fasting doesn't have to be food. The principle of fasting is that you give up something that's completely allowable for the sake of giving yourself over to prayer. And for most of us, that's food. But there's some people that your health situation, fasting from food would be dangerous to you, and I don't think God intends for you to do that. It could be you give up sleep. It could be you give up something else that you enjoy to give that time over to God. point is this, you've sacrificed something that's allowable. In this particular context, Jesus is talking about food. Remember, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, if they may appear unto men to fast. I want everybody to know I'm fasting, so they'll know how spiritual I am. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Now here's the promise. But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, shall reward thee. What's Jesus saying? Reward the effort. One last thing we're doing. That partial faith touched the heart of a pitying friend. Still had some puzzled followers, and Jesus gave them a powerful formula. And once again, he predicted his fate. Yet again, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But they understood not. They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They still didn't get it. Do you know when they got it? When they finally got it? When they saw the resurrected Christ. That's when they found the body. Well, next week, Lord willing, we get into verse 33. There's some lessons on humility. And let me read you verse 38. This is a fun one. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. This is why I believe they were independent Baptists. Somebody else was doing stuff for you, and they're not with us, so we can't be for them. But Jesus said, forbid him not. There's no man which should do a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me, for he that's not against us is on our part. I'll get into this more next week, but can I just give you something to whet your appetite? I hope you know me by now. I've been here 11 years. I hope you know by now I am a committed independent Baptist. I'm independent Baptist on purpose. I'm not independent Baptist because it's all I've ever known. Because the truth is, it's not all I've ever known. I started out Methodist, Salvation Army, same doctrine. Spent a little time non-denominational. Spent a little time Southern Baptist. The majority of my life I've been in. And I believe that that is the closest model to the early church, and that's why I am where I am. But if there's other churches around here that maybe don't line up with those job titles, long the important things are in place. They're serving God. They're trying to win people to Christ, and they're preaching the Bible. I'm for them. I'm not their enemy. I'm praying for all nations. All nations just got a new pastor. Yeah, Dumper's a good man. I don't agree with him theologically on everything. He's a good man. And he's been there a long time. And he's now going to a church up in Winchester. They have a new pastor. There's nothing in me that wants to see them fail. You know why? Because I believe there's people who really love the Lord. You're right. Do I agree with them on everything? That they don't agree with me on everything. So we've got to walk that line, y'all. We've got doctrine's important. Doctrine matters. And we need to stay the course on sound doctrine. But we do not need to be everybody's enemy. They love the Lord, I'm for them. Love the Lord, I'm for them. I'm an independent Baptist. I believe in separation, not isolation. I don't have to be mad about it. I got a friend of mine from Southern Baptist in the Pacific Northwest. He and I grew at it all the time. He's wrong every time. You know what? First of all, I'll give you a Southern Baptist here in Seattle. Ain't nothing Southern in Seattle. I've been there. Jesus gives us some wonderful truth here. He's not saying that doctrine doesn't matter. He's not saying that we need to link up with everybody. We don't. My soul, I don't have time to tell you what everybody else is doing wrong. I got to figure me out. That's going to be an important lesson for us to get through. Because as we go forward for Christ, yes, we need to stand firm on doctrine. We ought to stand. But y'all, I'm just going to tell you right now, we got enough enemies out there.